Dear Heavenly Father, as always, we come before you each Sunday morning when we come into this place for this time for teaching from your word, growing hopefully in our understanding, the depth of our understanding of your word. We know in the world, out there in the world, there's a lot of confusion over a lot of different things. And there's a lot of forces. Forces that want to disregard your word. That's putting it gently. They want to destroy it. They want to do away with it. They want to change it. They want to do everything that you don't want them to do. And so we pray and we thank you, Lord. We thank you for protecting your word through the ages, through the centuries, that we still have your word, your inspired word today. How long we can keep it, we don't know, given the times and the pressures and the movements from the other side, the dark side, that are playing a part in the battle, the spiritual battle that's going on. So I just ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit this day, that as I go through the things that you've encouraged me to teach, that it can be meaningful, purposeful, and can encourage us. Encourage us in this time of struggle. Many times I know, Lord, I've pronounced that your judgment has fallen upon America. And I still believe that's true. But we may see a glimpse of a few little sparks. Whether it's revival, whether it's lasting, whether it's temporary, we don't know. But we thank you for the Holy Spirit moving in people's lives and places. We just pray that that fire can continue to grow and be true to your word. And push back the enemy, push back the forces of evil to allow it to happen. So we thank you for this time. I thank you for the people who have come here in this place. I thank you for those who may be listening in. I ask for your blessing on each person. And I just pray that your word will continue to build each other up each and every day of our lives. Encourage us in our walk. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm gonna turn back. I said I was going to start with with the end of chapter 28. I want to set the stage for this. What is the Palestinian Covenant? The one handout I gave you with the answer from gotquestions.org. And the other sheet I handed out was something I did with my Revelation study, going through the Bible and pointing to the importance of the land that God promised to Abraham, and that it's an unconditional covenant, and why it's important today. And so I thought the verses in the Bible that repeat how important this is, and how many times it's called a forever covenant, an everlasting covenant, you know, the importance of this cannot be denied if you read God's word as he gave it. But many want to dismiss it and put their own ideas into God's word. Okay, so I'm gonna start by taking you back to Genesis, just real shortly. Genesis 15. So if you can hold your place in Deuteronomy 28 just for a moment, I think we need to understand the origin of this covenant. The main reference is called the Abrahamic covenant. We generally call it that, but it's two parts. There's two parts to the Abrahamic covenant. One is the seed, the descendants, the offspring of Abraham, the promise that God gave to him. And the other part is the land. And we know, and that's why I continue to share on this and study it and search for counter arguments, because the world system, the enemy, wants to tear this down. The land is not Israel's. God took it away from them. But they sure can't explain totally how the Jews have come back into their land after World War II. And so that the land is part of this. So let me read to you from Genesis 15. I'm just going to start by talking about it a little bit. Abram, at that time he was called Abram. The hay had not been given to his name, which had happened later. But Abram was concerned because God had promised him he would have a promised son. And here time had passed, and he was 75 years old or more, 75 when he went into the land. But time had slipped by. He was probably 85 at the time of this or so. And he's concerned because what's going to happen to his inheritance? And he thought he doesn't have this promised son. So he's saying, well, I have to give all my inheritance to Eliezer, my servant of my household. And so God gives him a word, takes him out under the stars, and has him look up into the heavens and count the stars or consider the stars. And there are so many stars that no one can count them. And he says, if indeed you can count them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So he associated the stars in the heavens to Abram's offspring that would be promised. And what was Abram's response? This is a critical verse in verse 6 of chapter 15. Abram believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. He believed God, took God at his word, even though he didn't see the results of it in the short term. So we have that, and then how can he know for sure? And so the Lord instructed him to make a blood trail, sacrifice these animals, drain the blood, and it was the ancient custom to two-party covenants or contracts, that they each walked the blood trail. They walked the blood trail to say to each other, if I don't keep this covenant, you can do this to me. You can spill my blood, basically. And so we know what happened as we read on, but we also know that not only is there a promise that he's going to have many offspring, but there's a certain land that's promised to him, and we'll get to that. So in verse 13, I'm going to read 13 to 16 of chapter 15 of Genesis. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And then God himself proceeds in three pictures. He's pictured as a smoking pot, a blazing torch, and the pieces of the sacrificed animals. In other words, the blood that was shed. And I believe that's clearly a picture of all three persons of the Trinity. You have the smoking pot, which is the one who's going to pass through the pieces. I believe that's the Father himself. You have the torch, the blazing torch, which would be an image of the Holy Spirit. And then you have the pieces of the sacrificed animals, which is a foreshadow of what Jesus would do. So, and after that, after God walks the blood trail, promising Abraham that he will receive what God has promised, he ends it with the specific land. Verse 18 to 21. On that day, the Lord, Yahweh, made a covenant with Abram and said to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, the ten.
Did you say parasites?
parasites. So, these are the ten nations that occupied this land. And so when we get the picture here, all the way to the Euphrates River, which we know even today, still that border is there. And then there's some question on the river of Egypt. Some would say the Nile, but it's more likely the Wadi that is in the Sinai area. But whatever it is, it's a large area. And it's more than Israel has ever controlled, more than this to have been fulfilled at some point in the past. Let's just put it that way. And that's what some of the debate becomes. Okay, so that then moves us to chapter 28, which we covered last week in the curses. But I want to remind you of verses 62 to 65. Because this fits into a prophetic word of what God would do. So verse 62, in Moses' dissertation with his people, remember they were gathered on the plains of Moab on the eastern side of the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, and being prepared, Moses had been preparing them for up to 2 months perhaps of time, preparing them to what they needed to know before they entered the promised land. And so in these verses 62, you who were as numerous as the stars in the sky, as God promised Abram, will be left but few in number because you did not obey the Lord your God. Just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you. This is before they even entered the promised land. This is God's prophetic word telling them what the future holds. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations, from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. That was part of the curses. God told, through Moses, told those people before they even entered the promised land, part of what would happen.
That curse would cover the persecution of the Nazis in World War II.
Absolutely. I mean, this has continued on. We've seen this. The curse has not been lifted totally because of Israel's national disbelief. They didn't totally believe God. They still haven't to this day. That is yet to come, and that's the whole purpose of studying this. Okay, so let's move on to the next chapter, chapter 29. I want to look at verse 1. Very carefully what it says, because some want to just say, well, this is the Mosaic covenant. This is the covenant to which God gave Moses on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, as you believe what the mountain should be called. And it says here, these are the terms of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab, on the plains of Moab, in addition to the covenant he made with them at Horeb. And so then he talks about it a bit, talks about what the challenges they went through. He talks about in verse 5, during the 40 years that I led you through the desert. Your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. You ate no bread and drank no wine or other fermented drink. I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God." So God reminds them of that time that he carried them, basically, through the wilderness for 40 years. And God provided for them. Now I'm going to take you down in the renewal of this covenant. This covenant is a covenant that was renewed on the plains of Moab before they entered the promised land, after the 40-year journey. Some want to say this is the same covenant in totality that was given to Moses on the mountain, but it's clearly that's in addition. There's two covenants. And so as we go on here and we get to chapter 30 particularly, keep that in mind, because the Abrahamic covenant, even though there's a connection between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, but it's not one and the same. So let me read from verse 22 of chapter 29 through verse 28, from 22 to 28. "Your children who follow you in later generations and foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on the land and diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it. The whole land will be burning waste of salt and sulfur. Nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboam, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. All the nations will ask, 'Why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger?' And the answer will be, 'It is because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshiped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods he had not given them. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned against this land, so that he brought on it all the curses written in this book. In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land as it is now." Here's prophecy again. This is God telling ahead of time the destruction, the disobedience that Israel would show. And so, but this now, in the face of all that, the renewal of the covenant at Moab before they even entered the promised land, the promises, but also a foretelling of how they would reject so much of it, and they would be kicked out of their land, and they'd be dispersed throughout the world. All these things are being foretold even before they entered the promised land. So now we're going to go on in chapter 30, and I'm going to kind of pick up with the board a little bit, because I want you to follow this. I prefer to call it the Abrahamic land covenant, the second part of the Abrahamic covenant. But somewhere along the way, the enemy changed it to the Palestinian covenant. And so let's take the seven elements of the Abrahamic covenant. Israel would be taken out of the covenant land because of disobedience. I just read it, prophesied. And plus, and so then we move on to chapter 30. These first 10 verses of chapter 30 kind of give the progression of what God is going to do with Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 30, we'll read a verse at a time, or section at a time. "When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations." Chapter 30, verse 1, he's already telling them, He's going to disperse them. The dispersion is going to take place, prophesied. And so that's the first point. And there's other, obviously, other places in Scripture that this is noted. I don't have them on the board. Number two of the elements of the Abrahamic covenant. Israel will repent. Not only do they not follow God's way and have to be kicked out of the land, but God has a promise for them in verse 2. And when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. So he didn't stop there. He's never given up on them. And that's what I've said many times. Bob just mentioned it. After World War II, God has partially fulfilled the promise that he made of bringing his people back to a land that he gave to Abraham. And so, but it's not fully fulfilled. And as I've said many times also, Israel is now in the land, but in unbelief. They did not, and this is part of the curse still on them, they did not receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and obviously their Lord and Savior, as a nation, as a group of people. There are individuals who have. We call them Messianic Jews, those who have received Jesus. So they're part of the church.
Palestine is not a biblical term.
No, that's exactly right, and it says that on this paper, and I think that was made up. It actually either comes from the Philistine name, I think, possibly the background there, or it was the Romans when the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 A.D. and then carried on the dispersion of the Jews throughout the world up to about 135 A.D. They purposely started changing things. They wanted to call this area Palestine because it took away what the Jews, promised was.
Real briefly, they took that from the Greeks.
From the Greeks?
Well, what I'm saying is they took that ploy. The Greeks named it Idumea after Edom.
Right.
And Judea. They mixed it up, so they were making fun of the Jews. And then the Romans said, hey, let's do the same thing. We'll call it Palestine.
Okay.
After the Philistines.
Oh, yeah.
After the Philistines.
Good, yeah.
So, yeah. They're making fun of them.
Yeah. So, and that's the deception that has occurred over the centuries, and so much, in a sense, I'm not saying that the church has totally bought into all that, but they have at least gotten to the point that the church has replaced Israel for God's promises, which, we'll continue on here and see.
Probably. Yeah, in general.
Even the non-Messianic Jews?
In general.
Yes.
They just go along with, they still look at the government as occupiers. A lot of the liberal Jews do, so yeah. there's a problem with that as well.
Yeah. In the interest of time, I didn't get as far as I wanted. I want to at least get through this paper, because people are listening out there unless they look it up on this site. I think it's important to reflect upon this. The name Palestinian, we've talked about that as a misnomer. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant. It's an eternal promise. So the so-called Palestinian covenant is recorded here in Deuteronomy 29 and Deuteronomy 31-10. And was made between God and Israel right before Moses died. That's another thing interesting to differentiate. The covenant that God gave to Moses, or through Moses on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, is not the same as this renewal covenant that he's talking about strictly, the promise of their inheritance. And so the Bible never uses the term Palestinian covenant, and Moses certainly never would have called the land Palestine, but the term has become common usage. This covenant is also called the land covenant, which I prefer to call it, because many of the promises related to Israel's possession of the land. God made this covenant with Israel after the Mosaic covenant and after Israel had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. God made this covenant with Israel while they were in Moab waiting to go into the promised land, and the covenant would serve this new generation of Israelites as a reminder of their specific covenant relationship. I'll let you read the rest, but the point is that this has significance. On the back side, I just have a couple things highlighted that I want to emphasize. In the second paragraph, the promised restoration of Israel to the land would not happen until all the blessings and curses promised them were fulfilled. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. And then the second point there, we see that one of the promises in this covenant was that God would circumcise their hearts so that they and their descendants would obey him. That's in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30. So let me kind of just browse through this verse, or chapter 30, and talk about it in light of how it spoke to me with the prophetic word of the land, the importance of the land. So I've read verse 1, and then verse 2 I've read. So let me go on with verse 3. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from the nations where he scattered you. That remains his promise. That's never been fully fulfilled. Some want to say that after Israel came back from Babylonian captivity under Ezra and Nehemiah, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, rebuilt the temple and all these kind of things, fulfilled that. It didn't. Not to the extent that God has promised. To give them control of the land. Verse 4, even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. That promise remains an eternal promise to this day. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God, and this is the important point there. Sometimes we say we don't circumcise now to show that we are God's people like the Jews do necessarily. It's not a requirement. But what God promised in Jeremiah and later, but we see it here in Deuteronomy. What would the Lord do? The Lord your God will circumcise, cut the foreskin, in a sense, away from your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. So the important thing is circumcision of the heart. It's in the heart that faith resides, belief resides. And that's what God is saying through Moses to his people here, even before they entered the promised land. And then verse 7, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies. That's an important point. He will turn the curses from on them to their enemies. And that has happened in so many ways, but is yet to be fully fulfilled. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands I am giving you today. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your fathers. And then verse 10. the result of what God will do, the Spirit will do to the people of Israel. If you obey, again, there's an if in there. If you obey, but if it's circumcision of the heart, it will remain. If you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So the promise remains and will be carried out. So,
yeah, we see Messianic Jews today, but that's not a fulfillment of what we're looking here.
No, Messianic Jews just become part of the church.
Yeah.
If they're true believers in Jesus Christ, we're in the church age. We're in the age of grace. We've not gone into the age of the kingdom yet. And that's where we'll go from where I'm at. We're in the age of the law that I'm talking about.
Is there an overlap here of the kingdom and the church? Or?
No, I believe in the age we're in, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it doesn't matter from what background you come. Jew, Gentile, you can be originally Arab, you can even come out of Islam and accept Christ, then you become part of the entity of the church until God is finished with the church on earth, the role that we have. Then he will begin the start to the age of the kingdom, which has to begin with the tribulation period. The tribulation period, 7 years, we generally believe.
At the rapture, he's finished with the
church. Rapture is where it's important to understand the identity of the church, who are the true believers in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Because when Jesus comes back and calls them up with a trumpet call, a trumpet sound, they will be taken up. Those who are alive, those who have died in Christ will be raised from the dead. And we will join with them in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4. So this is the future of the age that I haven't got to yet, which is the age of grace, the age of the church. But we're looking forward even beyond that to the age of the kingdom. And the kingdom age will, the process to bring it in, will start, I believe, with the rapture of the church and then move to the tribulation period, the 7 years, and ultimately Jesus will come back and we'll be with him on our white horses, Revelation 19, coming back, and Jesus will defeat the enemy, chapter 19 of Revelation.
Yeah, could we say the kingdom age, both the church and Israel?
Well, we'll be gathered. Will be unique entities because those who are part of the church age, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. They will all be part of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, all the things how we describe it. But those Jews who perhaps will be saved during the tribulation, martyred, saved, the Jews, the Old Testament Jews, before the cross, I believe they will be defined as part of the wife of Yahweh. This is what's hard for us to grasp all that. We want to just throw it all together in one thing, but there's a unique entity to Israel, to God's chosen people. But during the age of the church, as we see Paul's writings, everything about it, Jew and Gentile are one and the same. And so I believe it doesn't matter because there will be eternal blessings for whether Jew or Gentile. Now, the Jews, Israel, will inherit the land. And that becomes, there's going to be land people. So all those things are yet to be determined or realized, but we can look forward to it because there's much more to come beyond what we can see now and recognize now. So,
Jewish scrapyards in heaven.
Well, see, you're doing a characterization of the Jew. Just in brief, I just want to tell you about the other handout I gave you so you can look at it. Something I did relative to my Revelation study years ago. I want you to look up for yourself. Look up these Bible verses for yourself and read them for yourself from your Bible. I've just hit the highlights And I've tried to underline every place where this promise of the land, the importance of the land is a forever, everlasting promise. God will not forget. God will do this. God will not reject them. The promise was passed on from Abraham, to his son Isaac, to his son Jacob. And so the line continued on, and then to their descendants. And so this promise remains and will remain until the people of the descendants of Abraham, will actually inherit the land. And that land will be theirs. Again, I think, Bob, you asked this before. That promised land that was promised to Abraham has never been totally realized by the Jewish people, by Israel. The time of Solomon was the closest thing, but he never had total control of that land. So that land will be, as we see in the book of Ezekiel. Read the end of the book of Ezekiel, and you'll see how the land is dispersed into the kingdom age, into when Jesus is ruling and reigning from earth, and who gets what, where it is, and all those things are all written ahead of time. So we got so much to look forward to. We can look back in our lives to as much as we've seen change and happen, but there's a whole lot more to come.
Can you put this together, Gary?
Yeah.
It's a lot of work represented
here. Yeah, I was thinking the same thing.
Yeah, I had to go through the whole Bible. Now, I may have missed some, but I tried to be as thorough as I can. And the point was, we've in the church age and the churches in general have dismissed this. They say that land is not Israel's. And the church has replaced Israel for all of God's covenants and promises. No. You can't dismiss the things that God has promised, particularly when he says they're forever and they're eternal. It does not change. He does not change, so his promises don't change. And so I think it's just something handy to have. And as you read the Bible or read any, from Genesis all the way to Zechariah, I have here places in the Old Testament that define it pretty clear.
Now, so that's in the context of the promises that the church has replaced Israel.
Well, what I'm saying is the church has taken upon themselves through through thinking that that's how God is working. And he is in this age. See, they don't recognize a lot of times the different ages. That's why I'm talking about this whole study from age to age, God's divine agenda. And so if you think it's God is, he is, as far as salvation, it's always based on, faith and trust in God through Jesus Christ, particularly now. But so there's one way. There's one way to salvation. So anyway, I better quit there. We'll finish with a word of prayer. I'll pick up a little bit more on this next week, and then we'll move on from there to try to get as close to finishing Deuteronomy as we can. So. But I thought this was important, and I wanted to get it to you. I didn't get through all this. Hopefully, if you're interested in it, if you have a camera, you can take a picture of it and study it a little bit more later. I'll leave it on the board for next week, and I may refer to it a little bit in my teaching next week. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all of your word. Help us to not dismiss things in your word that maybe we don't want to hear. We don't think that's the way it ought to be. But it's not us who determines that. It's you, Lord. It's your word, your promise word. And we're thankful and grateful that you're in control. Because if we were in control, Lord, I hate to see how bad it would become. So we thank you for your greater plan and your purpose. And so we ask you, Lord, to continue to show us what is in store as best we can determine from your word. Help us to be ready, to to be ready always for the things that are yet to come according to your word. Help us to hang on to those promises. Help us to put our trust in you and commit our lives to Jesus. I thank you, Lord. I thank you for the revival that seems to be breaking out. We don't know where it's going for sure, at Asbury College Institute. Just pray for the people there that continue this movement. I pray that it be true to you and to your word. I thank you for those who are seeking revival in our times where it just seems like so much is pointing towards your judgment coming heavy upon our nation. We pray that there's light, there's hope, and there always is when you're working, when your Holy Spirit's working. So we pray for that, and we pray now also ahead of time for our time of worship here. I once again pray for the people that come into this place. I pray that their hearts will be open, their minds will be clear, and they will receive answers to questions they may have, or be willing to ask questions if they have the opportunity and want to. So I thank you for the people who come into this place. I thank you for all, every part of our worship service, the music, the prayers, the words shared, the message that Raymond will give. I pray for our time of fellowship with each other, whether it be by a handshake, a hug, a hello, God bless you. And I just thank you for the opportunity we have in this place. I just lift all these prayers up to you. In Jesus' name, amen.